20, which is on page 1248. Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, good evening, everyone. I expect most of you will have heard of the Maasai tribe. Maasai tribe are an African tribe who live in Kenya and North Tanzania, mostly. Maybe you didn't know this about the Maasai. The Maasai language has no future tense. The Maasai just live only for the present. It's said that if you put a Maasai into prison, he will die, because he has no concept of future release. He has no hope. And I wonder if we quite easily live like that sometimes. We have our heads down. We're all taken up with today's problems. We're all busy with what seems to be urgent today. We live as if we had no future tense, as if there was nothing in the future. But actually, Christians are the future. We are the citizens of the age to come. We're living in this age. We're living in this world. But Christians in this world are the presence of the future in this world. It's like someone who leaves you money in their will. It's your money, but then it's not sort of actually yours until the person dies. So you're living with a future tense. You're living in expectation. Well, we've seen, as we've looked at the book of Revelation over the last 10 weeks, that it's all about the church age. And since Jesus died and rose, all who believe in him, all who belong to him, are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But we're still living in the kingdoms of this world. So already we are heirs, and finally we will inherit. Someone's put it like this: Christians live in the present in the light of the future which Christ secured in the past. That great, I really like that. Christians live in the present, in the light of the future, which Christ secured in the past. So, unlike the Masai, we have a future tense in our lives as Christians. It means that we have to live with a sort of tension. We're living in the already, but we're waiting for what God will finally do when Jesus returns. Now, at the start of chapter 20 of Revelation, if you've closed your Bibles, please open them again. It's page 1248, if you're using the church Bibles. At the start of chapter 20, we are back to the beginning of the church age again. If you've been with us through Revelation, you'll know it keeps looking at this same period. And here we are back to the beginning again. And we saw back in chapter 12 how Satan was hurled down when Jesus died and rose. And that's described here in chapter 20 as Satan being bound. So the chapter starts, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And we'll remind ourselves in just a moment of why it is that Satan was bound like that. Now look, this is the only passage in the whole Bible that talks about 1,000 years. Usually, often, it's called the millennium, 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in verses 1-7 here, and nowhere else in the Bible. But some people have based their entire theology around this 1,000 years. And you see, like all the other numbers in Revelation, it's not literal, it's symbolic. It's not a literal 1,000 years. Why should it be literal when all the other figures in Revelation are symbolic? No, in Revelation, in all apocalyptic literature, 10 means many, and 10 times 10 times 10 means many, 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 many. So this 1,000 years simply means a long period of time. That's what it means. And the period starts when Satan is hurled down, bound, starts at Jesus' first coming and the cross and the resurrection. And the period ends when Satan and all God's enemies are cast into hell when Jesus returns. So 1,000 years is a symbol for the period of the church age. It's lasted 2,000 years so far. We don't know how long it's going to be. This is what it looks like. Here's a picture for you. The church age is between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return and the final judgment at the end. And that's described as 1,000 years here. Now we have to say that not all Christians agree with that. Some people say, well, Jesus will return and then will come the period described as 1,000 years. That's called a premillennial view. Here's a diagram of premillennialism. It simply means that Jesus returns before 1,000 years, pre 1,000 years. I have to say that leaves me wondering, well, what will happen after 1,000 years? And then some other people say, well, the church is going to grow and grow and grow, and a period of 1,000 years will develop a wonderful blessing for the church and for the world, and then Jesus will return. And that's a post-millennial view. So there's a diagram of post-millennialism. It simply means Jesus returns after the millennium, post 1,000 years. There's a bit of a problem with that, I think, because Scripture is constantly warning us that believers will have to go through suffering and persecution until Jesus comes back. So the position that 1,000 years and the church age are one and the same is called amillennialism sometimes. That's just the position we've taken through Revelation. It seems to make the most sense, I think, of the Scriptures. It's a position that we've adopted all through our series in Revelation, and we'll assume as we look at the rest of chapter 20. But you see, what we think about 1,000 years is not a gospel issue. It's not something to divide over, but it does have some implications for how we look at the world and how we look at history as Christians. After the service next Sunday evening, we're going to have a question and answer time, and maybe there'll be an opportunity to discuss a bit about that then. But here we are as Christians. We're living in the church age. We're living in the 1,000 years. We're in God's kingdom already. And we're waiting for what God will finally do at the end when Jesus returns, whenever that is. So in this chapter 20, verses 1 to 6 are the already, and verses 7 to 15 are the finally. That's the structure of the chapter. So here's our first already. Already, Satan has been restrained. Already, Satan has been restrained. Now, how is it that Satan has been bound and locked up? Well, if you were here in chapter, when we looked at chapter 12, you may remember this. The word Satan, the name Satan, means accuser. So Satan comes to God and he accuses men and women of being sinners. Rightly. Satan says to God, these men and women of yours deserve condemnation. They deserve to go to hell. And so we do. He's right. But then Jesus came and died and paid the penalty for our sin and wiped the slate clean for us, which means that if you're a Christian this evening, you're innocent in God's sight. Your record is washed clean. Satan can no longer accuse Christians. Satan is a defeated enemy. Doesn't mean that Satan is no longer active in some way in the church age. He still attacks believers. Peter wrote in his first letter, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Satan hasn't disappeared or died, but he has been disempowered. He's still around. James said, "Resist the devil." And we looked back in chapter 12 at how we resist the devil. We know his situation, so we say to him, "Your accusations are false. My sin has been dealt with." We say to him, "Your time is short. You've only got till Jesus returns, and then it's over." We say to him, "Your efforts are futile. Nothing you can do can change the fact that Jesus died and I'm innocent. Even if you kill me, it doesn't change the fact I'm going to glory." So Satan's accusations about our guilt are no longer true. That's the gospel. Satan is a defeated enemy. I wonder if you've read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. And in one part of Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian life is pictured as walking along a narrow path. And the forces of evil are pictured as lions jumping up from the darkness on either side of the path, trying to tear the Christian apart. But it turns out they're in chains. And if you stay in the middle of the path, the lions can't quite get you. And that's what Satan's up to. He's trying to fool us. He's defeated. He roars and gnashes his teeth and jumps up and down. But actually, he's chained. He's restrained. He can't do us any harm as Christians. He'd like you to think he can tear you to pieces, but he can't. He can't do it. Now, until Jesus came, knowing about God's grace and knowing about God's purposes was pretty much restricted to the Jews. Satan managed to keep all of the rest of the world in the dark about God. But since Jesus' coming and the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, the gospel's gone out to all nations. So if you look at verse 3, we read there that Satan has been kept from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. So in the church age, the gospel goes out. It's not just for Jews, it's for everyone. So although Satan hasn't yet been destroyed, he's already been restrained. Now, what about Christians in the church age? In the book of Revelation, martyred Christians are often used to represent all Christians, all believers. Back in chapter 6, we saw Christians who have died are with Jesus in heaven, waiting for the end. And here they are in chapter 20 in verse 4. John writes, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands." These martyrs represent all faithful believers. So John goes on, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you die, if you're a Christian, your body goes into the grave and your soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is the separation of body and soul. So Jesus said to the thief on the cross about to die, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Body in the ground, soul with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. When he dies, his soul goes to be with Christ. Now verse 5, second half of verse 5, John says, this is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a bodily resurrection of all who ever lived. We'll look at that in a moment. Maybe you could call that the second resurrection. But this first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. If you're a Christian, when you are given spiritual life, you already took part in that first resurrection. You came from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the first resurrection. So look, for instance, at what Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. He said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. A resurrection. Jesus said, you must be born again of the Spirit. Paul said, you have been raised with Christ. This is the first resurrection. Every Christian has undergone the first resurrection. That's how you have spiritual life. It's a spiritual resurrection. And when you die as a Christian, unless Jesus returns before you die, when you die, you'll go to join all believers from every century and every place in the world in heaven with Jesus, waiting for the 1,000 years to come to an end. Waiting for the end of the church age. And I guess the martyrs are particularly mentioned in the early church because of the fierce persecution that was general at the time John was writing this. And many Christians in our own day are in that situation. Christians in Islamic countries, Christians in North Korea, they're facing harassment, persecution, imprisonment, death. There were more martyrs for Christ in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries of the Christian church put together. And when someone persecutes a Christian and kills them, maybe they think they've won. But all they've actually done is propel that Christian into the presence of Jesus, which is better by far. It's not a defeat. I heard about a funeral where the pastor, he had just finished conducting the burial at the graveside, and this woman ran down to the edge of the grave, and she looked down at her father's coffin, because it was his daughter, and she screamed, "Where is he now?" Now, she wasn't asking, "Where is my father's body?" She knew perfectly well he was just 6 feet away down in the coffin. What she was crying out to know was, "Where is his soul?" Now, if that man was a Christian, we know the answer to that, don't we? He had taken part in the first resurrection. He had spiritual life. His soul had gone to be with Christ. What if he wasn't a Christian? What if he wasn't a Christian? Well, we don't know exactly. But look at the beginning of verse 5, the bit that's in brackets in the NIV. The rest of the dead, in other words, those who had not taken part in the first resurrection, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. We're not told where their souls are. We're not told how it works. But they're in some sort of holding position until the end of history. But the important thing for us is verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. that picks up with what we see in other parts of the New Testament, a kingdom of priests, Christians are described as in 1 Peter. So we are priests and we are reigning with Christ already. So the second death has no power over Christians. And we'll see in a moment that the second death is final spiritual death. It's hell. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't fear that. Satan has no power over you if you're a Christian. So if our first already is, Satan is already restrained, here's our second already. Already, the verdict on Christians is in. Already, the verdict on Christians is in. Think of a trial in a court of law. The evidence is presented. The prosecution present their evidence. The defense present their evidence. The witnesses are heard. The lawyers sum up. And the jury goes out to consider their verdict. And that may take hours. That may take days. And as long as the jury is out, you don't know what the verdict is going to be. You don't know what the outcome is going to be. You're waiting in tenterhooks. The accused man in the dock is waiting, thinking, what's going to happen? I don't know. Well, world history is going to end with a trial. Romans, Acts 17, we read, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. That's the day when rebels against God are going to be declared guilty and condemned. But for Christians, we're not waiting for a decision because the verdict in Christians is already in, not guilty. Isn't that fantastic? It's unbelievable, isn't it? We are sinners just like everyone else. We deserve hell just like everyone else, but we are not waiting in fear and trembling, wondering what's going to happen in the last day, wondering what the verdict will be. We're not like Muslims who are waiting to see if the good they've done is enough to balance up the bad they've done. We know now. The verdict is already in. We're innocent. If you're a Christian, it's as if God has taken you and placed you in the other side of the final judgment. It's over. It happened 2,000 years ago on the cross for you. Have you heard of the law of double jeopardy? The law of double jeopardy says you can't be tried on the same charge twice. Well, when Jesus was tried and sentenced to death and executed, that was it. He stood in for us, and the charges against us were dealt with then once and for all. So we read in John's first letter this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, did you get that? He is faithful and just. It would be unjust of God to bring a charge against us when Jesus has already dealt with it. That would be a second charge against us. Well, I wonder if you're here this evening and you're a Christian, but you struggle with guilt. Lots of Christians struggle with guilt. Maybe there's something in your past that troubles you. Maybe there's something you never told anyone else that nags away at your conscience. Maybe there's something you just feel you can't put behind you. Something you don't feel forgiven for. Well, remember this, God is just. Punishment for your sin fell on Jesus on the cross. All your sins, little sins and big sins, secret sins and open sins, sins that you finished with in the past and sins that still come back and trip you up today. The verdict is already in. You're not guilty if you belong to Jesus Christ. You're not saved by how you feel. You're not saved by feeling forgiven. You're not saved subjectively on the basis of your feelings. What sort of roller coaster existence would that be? You're saved objectively by what Jesus did on the cross. You're saved by the facts, not by your feelings. Jesus took the rap for your sins. It's done. The verdict's in. So verse 6 is so important for us. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. That's all born again Christians. Blessed and holy are those the second death has no power over them. There's no charge against you. There's no risk that God might change his mind about you. There's no reason to feel guilty. And there's no reason and no need to fear the final judgment. Someone has said Christians are no more likely to face hell than Jesus Christ is likely to be taken out of heaven, put back in the tomb, the stone rolled over the entrance, and that be the end of everything. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. As Christians, we are secure forever. So there's the already. During the 1,000 years, during the church age, Satan has already been restrained, and the verdict in Christians is already in. You're not guilty. Well, then we come to the end of history, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, and the rest of the chapter is looking at the final outcome. The final outcome for Satan, and the final outcome for men and women of this world. And the first finally is this. Finally, Satan will be condemned. Finally, Satan will be condemned. But first, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. It seems that just before Jesus returns, things are going to get much worse. Satan is in some way going to be let loose. He's going to resume his deceptive activities. He's going to blind people to the truth. He's going to stir up the world to try and get rid of God's people. So verse 8, Satan will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the people, the camp of God's people, the city he loves. This should, I think, point us away from post-millennialism, the picture of the church getting stronger and stronger and a period of blessing for the church, and then Jesus returns. The Bible says we should expect trouble. We should expect persecution and difficulties and suffering before Jesus comes back. But we won't know when that's coming. We won't know. All through church history, when Christians in a particular place have suffered greatly or been persecuted horribly, they've said, "This means Jesus is about to return." But it hasn't happened. They've never been right. Satan's assault just before the end of history is the end of a whole series of attacks of Satan all the way through history. Were you with us when we looked at chapter 13? We saw the beast out of the sea, regimes and powers and governments opposed to Jesus and the church. And every time one of them was destroyed, another one popped up somewhere else. The beast kept coming back. Every time one persecuting regime comes to an end, another pops up. The beast comes back. But there will be a final, dreadful attack by Satan himself. But we won't know it's the end. People who are alive there won't know it's the end until Jesus suddenly returns. I think we quite often hear people saying, this is happening in the world, and or that is happening in the world, and therefore that means the end is coming. Well, I say to you this evening, don't listen. We don't know. Jesus didn't know. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if someone tells you they know the end's near, they're wrong. They don't know. Well, here are God's enemies at the end of history. And they're all set for battle. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loved. But there's no battle. Verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you look back to chapter 19 and verse 15, just on the other side of the page, we read there of Jesus, chapter 19, verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Or let me just read you a verse from 2 Thessalonians. When at the end the lawless one, Satan, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. When Jesus appears, there's no contest. When Jesus comes back as God's word, his enemies melt away. There's no battle. And Satan is finally condemned. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the second death. Just glance down to verse 14. The lake of fire is the second death. First death is when you die physically. The second death is hell. Now we need to get away then from the idea, popular idea in our culture, of hell as a place where Satan rules. And there he is laughing and stoking the fires and tormenting his victims there. No. Satan himself is thrown into hell. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is not in charge of anything. He's punished there along with all who reject God forever. And then comes the final judgment. Verse 11. Then, John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And this is the final event of world history. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. God sits in the judgment seat, and every man and woman who ever lived will be judged. Verse 12, I saw the dead, writes John, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. So here's our second finally. Finally, Satan will be condemned. Finally, there will be a verdict on everyone. Finally, there will be a verdict on everyone. So the end of verse 12, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. There's a record of everything that everyone ever did, and no one will escape that. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Maybe that's the unsaved. And each person was judged according to what he had done. So it doesn't matter if you die and are buried. It doesn't matter if you die and are cremated. It doesn't matter if you drown at sea. You will be accountable and the books will be opened. And what will happen at the end, Jesus described to his disciples. He said this, a time is coming from when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So on that day, souls and bodies will be reunited, and we'll have resurrection bodies. You could call it the second resurrection. First resurrection is spiritual, second one is the resurrection of bodies. And everyone will come to judgment. So people may be dead and buried, but they're never dead and gone. Every action, every word, every thought will come out into the open. Nothing escapes God's all-seeing eyes. I have to say, I find that very daunting. I wouldn't like you to know everything I think, far less God. But look at verse 12 again. Part of the way through verse 12, John writes, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life. Those who belong to Jesus, When they're born again, when they take part in the first resurrection, they're identified with a mark or a seal. We saw that back in chapter 7 and chapter 11. They're identified as belonging to Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit seals us as belonging to Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. So our sins are forgiven because Jesus has died on the cross to pay for them, and our names are written in the book of life as Christians. I think when we talk about judgment, in our usual use of language, we tend to mean condemnation. When we say judgment, we tend to mean something negative. That's not how the New Testament uses the word. The New Testament uses the word judgment to mean making a distinction, making a separation. So it talks about separating the wheat from the chaff. It talks about separating the sheep from the goats. This is about separating those who belong to Jesus from those who belong to Satan. And finally, there'll be a verdict on everyone. The verdict on Christians is already in the moment you're saved, and now comes the solemn verdict on unbelievers. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I have to ask you this evening, perhaps the most important question anyone could ever ask you, the most solemn question, is your name written in the book of life? Are you sure? Do you know? Do you belong to Jesus? Where will you stand on the last day? Is your name in the book of life? I wonder if you saw the film Schindler's List. It's a very solemn film, isn't it? It's a true story, a true account of this man. Set in Nazi-occupied Poland in the Second World War, and the Polish Jews are being rounded up and trundled off in trains to Auschwitz, and hardly any of them will ever come out of there again. And this man, Oskar Schindler, is a German officer, and he's running a factory in this Polish town called Plaszów, and he invites Jews to come and work in his factory. And the Nazis allow him to do that, because it's seen as furthering the war effort. They're making various materials. And only the Jews in Schindler's factory survive. The rest of them in Plaszów go off to the gas chambers. And Schindler has to pay them out of his own money, out of his own savings. He's scraping together money. And towards the end of the film, you see Oskar Schindler with his assistant, Ishtak Stern, urgently drawing up a list of as many more Jews as he thinks he could possibly manage to rescue and employ in his factory. And Stern, his assistant, says, this list is an absolute good. All around its margins lies the gulf. Well, that's the situation on Judgment Day. If you're born again, if your name's written in the book of life, if you've participated in the first resurrection, you're on the list. It's an absolute good. You're secure, you're unshakable. And all around the margins lies the gulf, an unthinkable lost eternity. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus Christ has died for your sins so that you can have your name in the book of life and know it and be sure. Don't leave tonight if you're not sure without sorting it out. If you're not sure whether you're a Christian, if you're not sure your name is in the book of life, come and speak to me or Steve or somebody. Don't leave tonight without making sure. Let's pray. Let's take a few moments of silence, and then I'll pray.